Okay. So my dad said before, we'll be studying out of Malachi today, or Malachi is the proper pronunciation, but it sounds Italian if you say it Malachi. So you can turn to Malachi chapter 1, and we'll be looking through this this morning here. So as most of you know, probably, I'm the happy father of two kids, both under two. Oldest, my son, Caleb, and just loving summer coming on. With, you know, this being kind of his first summer, he can really understand what's going on. His last year, summer, he's just learning to walk, just kind of getting his feet under him. But this year, he's walking, running around, and really discovering what outside means, you know, the different things he can do. And yesterday, we're out in my parents' backyard, and I found this toad. And it's like, you know, a decent-sized toad, and he had never seen one before, you know? And so, you know, it's like, to him, it's like this weird, like, bumpy thing that blinks at him. He touched it once, and then he didn't want to touch it ever again. It's like, he hit behind my leg. It's like, what is that thing, Daddy? You know? And it's just, it's funny to me to see the perspectives, like, because to me as a parent, like, it's just a toad, come on, you know, there's nothing really bad about this, it's not going to bite you, you know, it can pee on you maybe, but that's about it, you know, and so the perspective of this little kid, man, you know, almost 2-year-old, you know, compared to me, is so interesting to see his responses to things, his reactions to things, compared to, you know, as we grow up, we see things a bit differently. And the kind of the focus of this morning, the teaching, is kind of a similar comparison of how we see things versus how our father sees them. Because in a lot of ways, you know, we're just discovering life. You know, maybe we've been around for, you know, a few decades or maybe more, but we're still scratching the surface of who he is and the things that he's teaching us. And quite often, as Malachi is speaking to people of Israel, they had been around for a while, doing the same kind of religious things for a while. And so Malachi speaks to a people that had gotten used to religiosity, doing the same things over and over again, doing the same sacrifices. And it kind of really gotten legalistic and dead. There wasn't any life to it. And from their perspective, it seems they were doing things just as they should. They thought so. But Malachi, throughout the chapter here, he brings up seven different sections of, well, this is how I see it, but you say this. This is what you're saying. This is what you think. But this is, in reality, how I see things. And what I as the Lord see things and how it's going. And so it brings them back to seeing things from his perspective, seeing things the way they actually are. And I read Malachi once in a while just because it's a good, really, kick in the pants for Christians who have, you know, been going and doing the Christian thing for a while, because we all fall in the same tendencies, you know, that honestly Israel did. That we can get used to doing the same things. We lose the vibrancy, we lose the life, and maybe forget different things or get off, and we're doing maybe the same things, but our reasoning or our rationale or our purpose behind them is different, maybe is a bit off. And so for me, reading through Malachi is just a good reminder, a good refreshing of, hey, where's my heart at? Where is my mind at in doing these things? So that comparison is what I wanted to bring up this morning, kind of looking also at the idea, Isaiah 55:8-9, where the Lord says that, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And so as we go through living life as Christians, we have the choice of trying to live it how we think it works in our own minds, or saying, Lord, you know, what's your perspective on this? And how do you see it? And how do I live in the light of that? Because his ways and his thoughts are so different from ours that we really need to dig in and to get to know him and to keep on knowing him and getting to know him to keep on with that. So again, seven times these four chapters that God is comparing that. And the questions that I want us to ask ourselves this morning are these. You know, what does God have to say about me? What I'm doing, how I'm living, and have we asked him these questions? Have we, you know, actually come before him in honesty and say, Lord, what's your take on this? You know, what's your take on what I'm doing? And will his answer surprise us? You know, and just to take that into consideration as we come through these. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, we'll start there, the first five verses. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein or how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." And so the first comparison, the first thing the Lord brings up is dealing with a doubt, a question in the minds of people of Israel. Is that, you know, the Lord says to them, I have loved you. You know, it's not just I love you now, but as I have loved you. It's been a process. It's been a continuing thing. And as you read through the whole Testament and you look at how the Lord dealt with his people, man, he loved them a lot to take and to deal with all the stuff that they threw at him. You know, all the rebelliousness, all of the, you know, stiff-necked attitude, and just, it's like going through the terrible twos with the nation for 1,000 years. You know, that's like what it was. And it's like, the Lord, man, he really loved them. You can see it just from that perspective, kind of a, you know, an outside perspective looking at the nation. But, you know, they're living their lives and they have these circumstances and stuff maybe isn't going all that great all the time, which happens for different reasons. But, you know, it's easy to look at circumstances and to say, yeah, you say this, Lord, you say you love me, but how does that, you know, work with what I'm going through? And so they were questioning this, they were asking this, and the Lord brings up, I find it an interesting point. He isn't like, well, I love you because I love you. He brings up a very certain idea here that is meant to encourage them and to show them, hey, I have really loved you. You see this in this concept. And he encourages them to find comfort in their election as his people. You see the idea that the Lord chose Jacob, who is the father of Israel, versus he did not choose Esau. That there was a love for Jacob as opposed to Esau because of the different people they were. There's a lot of different stuff there. I'm not going to go into the whole election versus free will thing. But anyway, the Lord loved Jacob. He chose him as his people, chose Jacob to be the father of Israel. And throughout their generations, they were his chosen people. And he spent so much time and energy and effort and love just poured out sacrificially for them. And he's like, compare that with, you know, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and see the difference there of how I have chosen you. And as believers, you know, of course, we all know the verse, you know, the God so loved the world. He sent, you know, that concept that he loves us. We get that throughout all of Scripture. But again, we come through life and we have this doubt sometimes of, hey, does he really? You know, is this something that is more than just a nice idea? Because, you know, my life right now, maybe there's stuff going on that just stinks. You know, it's not the greatest stuff at all. Is your love, Lord, real to me? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I think, you know, a great encouragement for us is very similar to what the Lord told Israel. Ephesians chapter 1, start in verse 3. says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And so we look at that, and at least for me, the encouraging part, the greatest thing to realize is that, hey, he picked me to be his son. Just as much as I chose him and I had this decision to make to choose Jesus or not, at the same time, he had chosen me to be his son. And for us, you know, as we sit here, you know, believers in Christ, hopefully all of us, and if you're not, then you need to ask him to take over your life and to let you be his son or daughter. But if you're already a believer, he has chosen you to be his son or daughter. You know, according to his good pleasure, it says. It wasn't like he's like, "Well, I guess I have to. I'll take this one, sure." You know, no, it's like he, according to his good pleasure, he has chosen us. Kind of like the picture of the adoption of children here. You know, when you go through the adoption process, and I haven't been through that, but I've seen people who have, and there's this love that is just waiting to be poured out on this child. And they're so happy and so wanting this child to be in their lives. And so just that picture for us as we come to Jesus and we have these doubts sometimes and we have this issue going on in our hearts maybe, it's like, wait a minute, you know, go back to Ephesians, go back to these promises that the Lord's given us and realize what he's done. Hey, he's chosen you. You know, he didn't say, "Well, I'll love you sometimes," or "I'll love you maybe, but hey, I've chosen you as my son, my daughter. I've adopted you into my family." And so when circumstances cloud our vision, when we just can't see because of the fog or whatever, just hang on to what he's told you and the love he has for you and rejoice in the calling he has for you. He's bringing you into his kingdom. You know, look beyond the circumstances to see the fact that we're going to be with him forever. So first place right there, kind of a bit of encouragement the Lord gives to his people. And he moves into more of an instructive, a corrective voice here. Verses 6 through 14 is the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read all of it, but let's just read part of it. Verse 6, chapter 1, Malachi, says this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, well, wherein have we despised your name? Well, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for the sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Will he be pleased with you, or accept your person? Says the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." And he goes on to get into more of that. But the idea being that these priests and the people of Israel, instead of honoring the Lord with their sacrifices and with their service in the temple or service to the Lord, that they weren't honoring him at all. They were just going through the motions. There was no heart there. There was no reality there. In fact, it says they've been bringing the blind, the sick, the lame, you know, the animals that they just didn't want anymore to offer sacrifices. Now, if you don't know the Levitical law, you know, the Lord made it very clear that you were to bring a pure, you know, spotless sacrifice. It was to be the best you had to offer. You know, if you were making an offering of the you know, harvest or grain or fruit or whatever, it would be the first fruits, the best of the harvest. and then the rest you had for yourself. It was a heart attitude of, you know what, I want to give the best of my life to my Lord. What they had done through the years, though, is taken that, and yeah, they're still giving sacrifices. They're still going through the motions of doing that according to what they had been told, but they had swapped out the animals to be, you know, the ones they didn't want anymore, the lame, the sick, the blind, the ones that weren't as good. And the Lord's like, hey, go ahead and give that same animal to your governor, to your ruler. Would he be pleased with you? And it's like Christmas time, you know. If you have something you don't want and you re-gift it to somebody else, they could probably tell that, hey, this person, you didn't want this. Neither do I, but thanks, you know. And it's just, you see different people who have different attitudes about giving, you know. They just want to go through the motions of giving a gift, and so they just get something, you know, to wrap, and then, okay, I'm done. I made my, you know, my gift, I've done it, and I can wait till next year. And there's some people who really want to invest in the gift, you know, they really want to give something good, and they don't care if it, you know, costs more or if it's a bit harder to put together, but man, they just want to see the smile on the face of the person they gave it to, you know, and they really just want to bless that person. And there's very different, you know, attitudes out there. And I think it's a, you know, interesting comparison to what they were doing with Israel. What we do sometimes with the Lord is that, you know, we can have the attitude of, oh, now, Lord, I want to bring the best to you. I want to give of my life and I want to give of who I am to you, Jesus. Or we could, you know, say, oh, yeah, I'm still serving. I'm still, you know, doing the Christian thing, going through the motions, but my heart really isn't in it. I'm just putting in the extra time I have. I don't have any time. If it isn't convenient for me to serve him, then, oh well, you know, but my time's my time, and I'll give the rest to him. And really, it's the attitude of heart that shows, you know, as Israel offered this, you know, the blind, the lame, the sick. Even says in verse 10 that they wouldn't even open or shut the doors without being paid or without getting something for it. They wouldn't even kindle a fire on the altar for nothing. And so the attitude of the heart there was so ugly to the Lord. And I think this is one of the things that, you know, reading through Malachi for me is like a wake-up call. It's like, hey, where's your heart at? Because, you know, personally, I've been doing church, you know, doing ministry for a while, you know, just it comes almost routine sometimes without, you know, watching out for that tendency. And so reading through this is like coming back to the fact, Lord, where's my heart at? When I do these things, am I doing them for you because I love, because I want to give you the best that I have? Or am I doing it because it's just what I do? Am I bringing to you, you know, the leftovers? Am I bringing to you the best? And I was reading through a commentary yesterday, and this guy had a write-up listing out different questions about where our heart's at. And I'm going to read a few off to you. It's like this. It says, do we please our flesh instead of God? Do we serve him cheaply in a way that doesn't cost us? Do we serve him when it's convenient? Do we serve him for the applause of men? Do we stop serving if it is causing us difficulty or suffering, kind of like a fair weather only service? What do we seek, the heavenly or the earthly things? You know, are we really serving Jesus because we love him, because we want to earn our rewards in heaven? We want to see people saved. We want to see people encouraged and brought up in their faith. Or are we just doing it because, hey, he's watching me? You know, so often in Bible college, you know, with Bible college, it's interesting because you have all these kids, boys and girls, that are just out of high school and they really want to get married and, you know, have that whole relationship thing going on. And actually, they call it bridal college sometimes because it's, you know, so many people out of Bible college get married. Anyway, you know, you're serving and you're doing ministry, you know? It's really, really easy to be like, hey, she's watching me. And I'm going to do this, you know, clean this bathroom really well because I know she's watching me. And I want to make an impression. And so, as a tendency with people, and the same with the church, you know, serving around here, or just, you know, doing stuff, hey, people watching me, if I can get their impression to be, you know, really good of me, I love that. We all want to please people. We all want to just have that, you know, pat on the back, or that, you know, hand clap for what we do. And so, again, heart check. How are we doing our service to the Lord, whether it be here at church or at home or at the job? You know, we don't all have a ministry at church, per se. Well, in some way we do. But, you know, maybe a pastor, maybe we're not a worship leader, maybe we're not teaching kids in the classroom. But we all have a ministry, whether it be at your home, with your kids, with your wife, your husband. We all have a ministry at work, with people around us. We have a ministry here just in, you know, being Christians together and ministering to each other. And the attitude we have there and how we do that, why we do it, is very telling. And so serving him with fear, serving him with a reverence, knowing that, you know, he's worthy of more than just the leftovers. He's worthy of more than just what we find convenient to give to him. Turn to Psalm 2. You're decently close to it already. Psalm chapter 2. There really is a issue of reverence too. You know, when they were offering the sick and the lame and the blind, they had no reverence for the Lord. They were just doing legalistic service just to do it. But if we reverence the Lord, if we fear him, if we are in awe of him, there's no place for second best. The natural reaction to being in awe of our Lord and to fearing him and reverencing him is to give him our best. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And so, you know, those verses are a very apt reminder of just the attitude we have in our hearts. So you can turn back over to Malachi chapter 2 now. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And this ye have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet is she your companion, and the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away, hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." And so, dealing with marriage, dealing with the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, verse 13 talks about covering the altar with tears, with weeping. It seems that these priests were, I don't know if they're cheating on or just wronging or betraying their wives, maybe divorcing them for very small circumstances just to be able to marry somebody younger, somebody they preferred better, something like that. But the idea is that the result of this wronging or betraying of their wives had caused these women to come to the temple, come to the altar, and just, you know, out of desperation, pour out their hearts to the Lord, you know, with all this, these tears and this crying. And so the result of these issues going on in the marriages had been this crying and weeping at the altar. And it's funny because the Lord says, you know, that they said, why? Why is this going on? Why won't you receive, you know, the offering at our hand or goodwill? And he's like, well, I see what's going on at home. I see the things that are going on between you and your wife. You know, and I think it's so important, talking to the married people here, that we understand the Lord sees and overhears those things that occur even in the most intimate relationships, he sees how you treat each other. He sees what you say to each other. We can't expect him to turn a blind eye to that. You know, he is the Lord that knows everything, that sees everything. And so he's going to be the God of justice, to be the God that responds rightly to the situations. And so speaking to those things, you know, seeing, obviously here the Lord takes it very, very seriously. You know, that in our relationships as husband and wife, and I've been married for almost 3 years, so I'm not a veteran, but, you know, I have at least been married for a bit. You know, it's so important for us to be faithful, to be dedicated, to invest in our marriages, to take it seriously, you know, and, you know, man up to your commitment. The vows you said at the altar, you know, when you looked in that girl, that man's eyes, and you said these things, and were they empty promises, or were they the things that you, before the Lord, were saying to that person for life? And so the Lord looks at those things, again, very, very seriously. Isn't, you know, the culture we live in is very flippant with marriage. You know, you see all the time, even within the church, you know, this high divorce rate and these things going on in marriages, and, you know, it breaks the heart of the Lord. Turn over to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And so I think, and just to take stock again of where we stand in our marriages, you know, are there things we need to address? Have we been treating the other person with the love and respect that they deserve? You know, that man, that woman you married, she is a daughter of the King. You know, he loves her like crazy. Are you treating her that way? You know, women, the man you married, he might not, you know, be everything that you ever hoped for, but is he not also a son of the King, and to be loved and to be cherished? And so 1 Peter 3, verse 7, this is speaking to the husbands. It says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So to dwell with our wives, to know what they like, to know what they're thinking, to give honor to them, to understand what they need, and to really invest our lives in that. Notice, though, at the end, that their prayers be not hindered. That there's something that if we as men are not treating our wives the right way, that there's a hindrance in the Lord responding to our prayers. We can't just go on, have this, you know, rocky marriage and be treating our wives wrongly, and then expect the Lord and our prayers and our, you know, relationship with Him to be okay. You know, He sees those things, He knows those things, and He's going to deal with us the way He needs to, you know, whether it be softly or harshly. And so, looking at these things, and for time's sake, go back over to Malachi chapter 3. We'll move on to the next. Next section. This is just one verse, verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, every one that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" Basically, they were doubting the Lord for his justice. They saw people out in the world that were evil, were wicked, were doing bad things, yet weren't immediately being punished or dealt with for those things. I'm sure there's people we know in our own lives or in the world today that were like, you know, Lord, those people are evil. Why aren't you taking care of them? Why aren't you, you know, coming down and just taking them out? Because we see what miserable people they are, or how they're hurting the innocent or the children or the, you know, just all this stuff. And so they were doubting him. And actually, Psalm 73 is a great cross-reference for this. You can read it in your own time, but mark it down. Psalm 73. And the psalmist, David, goes in and is like having some of the same doubts, really, about, you know, looking out in the world and seeing what's going on and just, you know, Lord, what are you doing? And he's like, until I went into the house of the Lord, then and understood their end. Then he looked, okay, looking up, looking at what the Lord's doing and seeing him and seeing the eternal panorama spread out, seeing that, hey, they're going to get justice. They're going to see the judgment that they deserve, you know. And so we can't, in our human minds, always understand the ways of the Lord. But looking at who he is, understanding his justice, understanding who he is, we know he is going to answer. He is going to do things maybe in his time and not in ours, in his way and not in ours. He's going to. We can trust him in his justice. Turn over to chapter 3 now. Verse 7. It says, "Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And so there was a need for repentance in this people. And again, they had really no idea about it. Again, they asked, well, how should we repent? You know, what's wrong? What's so wrong with us? And again, the perspective, the idea that they didn't see these things, and that we as a people might not see the things that are going on. We might just, you know, have gone in a certain direction, and the change may have taken place so slowly in our attitude of heart or in the way we do things that we might not even notice how far we've come. That's why it's so important for us to keep on coming back to our Jesus day after day and say, Lord, you know, what's your heart on this? Making sure we're getting his perspective, let his word take root in our hearts and really test our hearts and our motives and our attitudes to make sure that we haven't gone the wrong way. But obviously they had and they needed to return to the Lord, and one of the biggest ways was that they had robbed the Lord. Of course, robbing the Lord is kind of a silly idea because, you know, God owns everything anyway. So whether or not, you know, we think it's still his. But the idea is that they had this Old Testament and Old Covenant, the Old Covenant. They had this very exact tithe and offering rule book, you know, to give this and do this. And they had neglected that. And they were supposed to be bringing these tithes and offerings into the Lord to be there for the use of the temple, to be there for the use of his work there, and they had not been bringing those things. And it was a very real response of the Lord to that. There was actually a curse on the nation that because they had robbed him, because they had not brought these tithes and offerings to him. And he's like, hey, you know, you bring these tithes into the storehouse, and hey, even test me, prove me herewith. And if you do that, I will open up the windows of heaven, I'll pour out a blessing upon you, and there won't be even enough room for you to receive it. And so a very real application, a very real action for them to take in repenting and turning back to the Lord. And, you know, maybe we're not under the old covenant as, you know, believers as Christians, we're not bound to that law. But giving to the Lord is still a very important part of who we are as believers. You know, we're not held to a certain amount or a certain percentage or this or that. It's not like the legalistic or, you know, law-based giving that they had in the Old Testament. But it's still so important for us to be willing and able and to regularly give to the Lord out of what he's given to us. He doesn't need our money, so to speak. You know, God isn't poor. You know, so many of the prosperity teachers on TV I've heard of that say, well, if you don't give, then, you know, this is not going to happen. They're trying to almost make it sound like God's broke. Like, no. You know, he's the king of the world. He made the universe, you know, like that. He could make money if he wanted to, you know. But the idea is that he is using this idea of giving for our sakes to also mold and shape our hearts and to show where our hearts are at. And so he allows that money to be used for his work, for his glory. It's definitely a very real part of ministry. But most important, again, is where our heart is. Are we willing to give him the things that cost us most? You know, like David was a great example of this when he was going to build an altar to the Lord, and the guy who owned the property told him basically, "Hey, I'll give you the property, I'll give you the oxen, I'll give you the wood and stuff to build the altar and order the stones and whatever." And he's like, I can't offer to the Lord that will cost me nothing. What I give, and basically the idea was, what I give to the Lord has to cost me something. I'm not just going to give him a freebie. You know, that Lord, this is something that I have. I want to give it to you out of my love for you, out of my respect for you, out of my worship of you. And so definitely a very important part of our relationship with the Lord is just that very real giving to him out of what he's given to us. And then the last of the seven sections, before it gets too late here, is chapter 3, verse 13. Says, "Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Basically saying, hey, it's not worth it to serve God. We see we've done all this stuff, and man, we've put so much effort and energy, and we've sacrificed, and we've done this and that. It's just not worth it. We don't see the end result. We don't see how this is worth it to us in our lives to serve him. And we see the wicked that are set up. We see those that tempt God. They're delivered out of trouble. You know, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't look like, from our perspective, that it is a viable option to serve the Lord. And Lord's response to that is in 16 to 18, the last few verses of the chapter. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." Basically, the answer to the Lord was, you know, take a step back, look at the big picture. The reward for serving might not be in the here and now all the time. Our reward for living for Jesus might not be in the here and now. And there's a lot of people around the globe right now that are suffering for the name of Jesus. And it's not a, hey, come believe in Jesus, you can have a better life. And that's a false gospel if people preach that. You know, it's not come, you know, love Jesus because he's going to give you more money or he's going to make your life perfect. No, a lot of times in life, life is hard no matter what. There's people that are in prison. You know, the Pastor Abedini in Iran right now, who has been in prison for his faith for months, over a year I think now. And it's just like, you know, we can't expect the reward for our love for Jesus to be here and now. In fact, honestly, if the Lord didn't do one more thing for us, then he would not be a debtor to us at all. He's given us so much. The very fact that we can look forward with hope to being with him forever and not have to pay for our own sins and punishment of death and of hell, man, that is so much more reward we ever deserve. And so who am I, who are we to say, Lord, why don't you give me more now? But you know, if we're in that place of discouragement or we're like, you know, is it really worth it to serve Jesus? Remember, the reward is yet to come. It is eternal, it's everlasting. It's far better than the shiny things or the applause or the glory or the fame that men seek now. You see people who are, you know, getting so much or getting rich fast or, you know, popular or this or that. The Lord we serve has a reward for us far better than the things like that that fade so fast. And so for us who love him, remember what you're living for. Refresh yourself in the love you have for your Savior. And press toward the mark. I want to finish with Philippians chapter 3, if you go there.
Philippians 3, verse 13. I assume most of you know the verse, but it's encouraging still. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so as we love our Lord, as we serve him, you know, there are doubts that come up. There are things that happen, and, you know, we can get off track sometimes. And I think a word like this that Malachi gave to Israel is healthy for us too. As we go through our walk with him, we need to be constantly refreshing ourselves and coming back to the Lord and making sure that we understand what he thinks about our lives and what we're doing and how we're doing it, to make sure that we're on track with him and we're not veering off some way. Because again, they couldn't see it. They were blind to it, it seems. And so let us be the ones that dig in and see his purposes and really want to align ourselves with his will to make sure that we're living the way we should. So, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for this morning, for the word that you have for us here, Lord. It's both encouraging and challenging. And so we pray that you would use this to speak to us, to just build us further in our faith, that these things come to us as a challenge, as a rebuke in some ways of our lives, Lord. I pray that you would help us to repent, Lord, to turn from those things, to be drawn closer to you, to be free of the sins that so easily beset us, Lord. Lord, to be able, Lord, to walk with you closer. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your justice, Lord, for your grace, for your power, for your foresight in things, Lord. We look forward to seeing you face to face. We so look forward, Jesus, to the reward you have for us. We pray that even in the tough times here and in the small trials that we face, that, Lord, we would trust you in them and be faithful in them. We're looking forward, pressing toward the mark. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. Have a